Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today we will be reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 8 through the end of chapter 2, verse 20. Please hear the Word of God. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel, and the pertons and the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors of the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah, for the great example that you have given us. Grant us the wisdom to stand strong in the face of diversity and to be men and women of prayer and courage. Open our eyes to your word and grant us clarity of thought. Remove all distractions from us that we may hear, understand, and apply your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Christian friends, the last time I stood here and preached was about 1 year and 4 months ago. So there's probably no need for a review. I know this congregation. I know your ability to hear and retain God's word, and also how faithfully for the last year you have been pondering the words that I spoke. But for those who are visiting, for guests, I'll do a quick review. When we first met Nehemiah in chapter 1, we find that he's a Jew living in Shushan, the palace or royal city of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We're told that he received one of his brethren and others from Judea. They gave him information that greatly grieved him. He learned of the sad condition of those who had returned to the land of their fathers. Nehemiah also learned of the state of Jerusalem and its walls. Nehemiah's response to this news, if you recall, was to grieve and to pray. To grieve and to pray for 4 months. The news so deeply impacted Nehemiah that it affected him physically. He looked sad, the scripture tells us. So much so that the king asked him, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick?" This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Being sad in the presence of the king was risky. Remember that one part of the job description of the cupbearer is to eat and drink to give confidence to the king, to reassure him that what he is about to partake in is free of any poison, any risk, and therefore you're giving him confidence. Now, think for a second, if you were the king and your cupbearer comes to you with a downcast spirit, he's physically looking bad, what would you think? What would your response be? Probably not one of confidence, right? It would be one of doubt, possibly even one of fear. Has this man learned of a terrorist plot against me? Is there somebody within my kingdom who wants to poison me? And my cupbearer's heard of it and is now downcast. Or perhaps my cupbearer himself has engaged in some sort of suicide mission to destroy the king. And now is having second thoughts, having reservations, is starting to fear his death also. But whatever the reason, we know that it was not wise to be sad in the presence of the king. You see, to be in the presence of the king was to bring joy. It was to bring happiness that you got to be in the presence of one of the most powerful men in the world. That in itself should bring you happiness, should bring you joyfulness, and should bring you great physical excitement. So to be downcast would naturally beg the question of the king, why are you sad? And then the king further on goes to say, this is nothing more than sadness of the heart. When the king asks, why are you sad? Nehemiah becomes afraid. This is further evidence that it was not good to be sad in the presence of the king. It produced fear in Nehemiah. It's so much it says, so I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Notice his response. May the king live forever. I'm not engaged in any plot to kill you. I don't know of any plot to kill you. Be assured that my joy has left me merely because I've heard of the news of my land, the land of my people that is now lying in waste. The walls are broken down and it has affected me greatly. Then the king said, what do you request? Before he answered the king, Nehemiah prayed. Notice that he prayed before he spoke after praying for 4 months about this issue. And Nehemiah's response is not to say, okay, I covered my bases. I've already prayed. Here's my response. No, he prays again. God, give me wisdom. We don't know the exact words, but we know he stopped before he spoke and he prayed. How are we doing in the area of prayer? It seems like every time I come up here, I ask that question. Brothers and sisters, are we praying faithfully? Young people, do you pray before you speak? Do you stop and ask God to guide your words and your thoughts? How about parents? Do you seek God before you go to work? Do you ask God to bless your vocation? Do you pray before you get on the raceway of I-5 or 205 to ask God to keep you safe? Parents, when you're old and your children are grown and they're talking to their children and their children are asking them questions like, tell us a story about when you were little. Will they come to say things like, I can never remember a time when I was dealing with an issue or I was struggling that my parents didn't stop and pray with me? Or will your children remember, I can't remember a time I went to bed before I was tucked in that my parents didn't stand or kneel down by the bed and pray with me. That is the legacy we want to give our children, that we are a people of prayer. And from the time they are very little, they need to be seeing us, the faithfulness of prayer that we see in Nehemiah. How faithful are we in prayer when we hear of Christians that are being persecuted or suffering? You know, when I first heard about the Christians in Iraq that were being persecuted by the Muslims, I prayed pretty faithfully for about a week. And I was thinking, this is good. I'm praying for them. I'm keeping in my thought. And then I would come to church and I hear the reminder again to pray for the persecuted church. And I'd pray again. But are we people that pray over and over and over when we hear the church is suffering? Bethany is a great example of this, to continue to pray for Ukraine and keep it in front of us at all times, to be praying for the church in Ukraine. This is a reminder that I know I need, and I'm sure you need as well. But typically, I find that we are not great warriors in prayer to be continually after the same subject over and over. But that's exactly what Nehemiah was, a warrior in prayer to ask for God to bless, intervene, and even direct what is to be done about the children who had returned to the land. I love Nehemiah's response to the king's question, "What do you request?" It's one of boldness and filled with confidence in God. Last sermon, I discussed this in detail, but I want to point out, just as a refresher, that Nehemiah explains why he is cast down. And the king responds, "What do you request?" Now, when Nehemiah is explaining his sadness, the king naturally goes, "So what do you want? Get to the point," because everybody comes before the king wants something. You see, the king was the powerful magistrate that was to make decisions. He was the final arbiter in civil and political disputes. So he heard that the cause of the sadness was one of politics. The walls of his homeland were torn down. So obviously he must want something from the king. Now, Artaxerxes, king, was used to people being in his presence, asking, demanding of him. The king had the final word. Nehemiah knew this. And Nehemiah did not back down. Though he had fear, he put his faith and his trust in God. He was standing before one of the most powerful monarchs in the world. He could have had him killed merely for being sad in his presence. But he tells the king exactly what he wants. He wants to go to Judah to rebuild the city. He made his request with respect, but he made his request boldly. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 9 through 12. "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Again, in Ephesians 3, 10 through 15, we read this: "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Nehemiah has boldness because he has been in communication with God. He can speak boldly to the king of Persia because he speaks boldly to the king of kings. Nehemiah needs not fear Artaxerxes or any other king because he knows his God and he trusts his God and he puts his confidence in God. But notice also that Nehemiah's request did not stop simply and "let me go and rebuild." But it was filled with a list of what he is going to need to be successful. A letter or a passport to be given to the governors, and also permission to take of the king's natural resources, his trees. He realizes the magnitude, at least in part the magnitude, of the building project that he's going to be engaged in. He knows that he will not be successful unless he is given several things to allow him to complete this project. One is the mighty hand of God being put upon him. Second is he needs to get safely to the land. And so he gains letters from the king that he might have safe passage and passport. And finally, he's going to need raw materials. He's going to go into the land that is broken down, burnt with fire. He needs resources to build it. So he asks the king for the blessing. There's a tool that I use to evaluate projects or a business venture. It's called the SWOT analysis. Anybody heard of the SWOT analysis? Okay, a few have. All right, SWOT stands for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. It's a tool, it's not a perfect tool, but it's a tool that helps me to objectively consider a project, a person, or an idea. I use this often when I'm interviewing somebody, because those I've interviewed, you know, you have a limited period of time to really get to know somebody, to make a pretty big decision. Am I going to hire this person, pay them a great deal of money? Are they going to benefit my company or not? Sometimes you have two, maybe three interviews. But oftentimes I've had to make decisions just off one interview. And so you have to analyze objectively, is this person going to be the right fit? So this tool is a tool that I've used to help me make that decision. I analyze its strengths. What characteristics of the business, the idea, or the person is the advantage over the other options? What are their strengths? What are they going to do? What makes them better than any other option? Then I look at the weaknesses, and I put this all on a great big whiteboard. What characteristics place the business or project at a disadvantage relative to others? Then we get to opportunities. What are the elements that the project could exploit to its advantages? Here we might look at market share. How can we grow the business? If I hire this person, are they going to bring customers from another business with them? You know, those types of things. But we're looking for opportunities from this idea. And finally, we get to threats. What elements that could cause trouble for the business or the project? In 2002, I worked for a company that did metal injection molding, and we were beginning to analyze, would it be wise to build a plant in Indonesia? We needed to look at a cheaper way to get manufacturing costs down and to be able to maximize some of the labor rates in other countries. So we began to look at Indonesia. But at that time, if you recall, there was a great increase of violence in Indonesia that was happening because of terrorists, Muslim terrorists, that were plotting against Western tourists and also against Western businesses. So as we watched on the news, we heard these things. We went and we talked to the State Department and others to find out what is the real risk here. And the State Department said that they were discussing and even contemplating putting out an alert to stop travel to Indonesia. Now, that would have been a great risk to spending millions of dollars in investing into a manufacturing plant and then be found out, oh, yeah, but you can't go there. You can't do anything. And somebody might come and blow up your plant when it's finished. That should cause all of us to stop and think, is this really the right decision? Is there maybe a better place in the world, or can we do it right here in the U.S. using lean tools and others to drive down costs? In verse 7 of chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah fully understands the political threats, and he asks the king to grant him right of passage and supplies. Nehemiah trusts God. He has put his trust completely in God, but he also understands that God uses secondary means like kings and letters to ensure the safety of Nehemiah and ultimately of Jerusalem. Young people, some of your strengths are your energy and your creativity. You're eager to get out into the world, to take dominion. You want to be active. You want to go out, shake off sort of the chains of your parents and say, okay, I'm ready to do what I want and I'm ready to get involved. But I want you to stop for a second and I want you to remember Nehemiah. Stop and pray. Pray before you act. When I was 16, some friends and I decided we were going to drive up to Elkhorn Lodge. It's a kind of a campground. Has anybody heard of Elkhorn? It's on the North Fork of the Santa Yam. It's not far from where the young men had their future men's camp this year. And before you get to the lodge or the campgrounds, there's this old bridge. And some young people would run and jump off this bridge into the river. And all my life, we had campgrounds not far from there, and I would hear of people doing this, and it really appealed to me. I wanted to do this. I couldn't wait till I was old enough to go and jump off a bridge. Now, okay, you can question the wisdom of that, but it was something I desired. I didn't think much about every year when I heard of people doing this. I also heard of ambulances driving up the canyon to drag the people out of the river. Broken arms, broken legs, and one summer, two deaths from people jumping off this bridge. But when I was 16, I couldn't wait. So my friends and I drove up. There was a long line of cars, so we stopped, we pulled in, and I ran without even thinking in front of the line and just leapt off the bridge and jumped like 40 feet into the water. And I did this a couple times, and then you would swim across the river, and there would be cliffs that you could jump off. Some were 10 feet, some were 20, one was about 45 feet. And people would run and jump off the cliff, and they would tell you, now you got to make sure you jump far enough, because there's a ledge about 3 feet at the bottom. You got to clear that, so make sure you jump far. So we did this all day, and it was so much fun. And I got home, and I was so excited. You guys have felt this. I was pumped. I was ready to tell my folks. And I ran in fast because my sister had heard that I was coming, so I wanted to beat her into the house so she couldn't tell what I had been doing. And I made it into the house, and I told my parents what I had been doing. And I was fully expecting them to get on board with my excitement. And I'm watching my dad, and as I'm telling him what I'm doing, he's getting more and more frustrated to the point where he finally just turns around. And I can just see smoke come out of his ears. I realize he's not sharing in my excitement here. Finally, my dad starts regaining his composure. He stops saying things like, you're going to be the death of me. You're making me old before my time. And my favorite, your poor mother, over and over. Your poor mother. Right? He then asks me a question. He goes, did it ever occur to you to stop and think about what you were doing? Tim, you've heard of the ambulances year after year going up there pulling people out. Didn't that give you reason to stop and think? And then he said something that I say today to both my children and to my employees. He said, it's better to be smart than to be lucky. It's better to be smart or good than to be lucky. Over the years, I realized the wisdom of my father's words and examples of men like Nehemiah who put their trust in God, but they stop and they pray before they act. You know, I say that I've learned from the words of my father, but last week the kids asked me, hey, can we go to the gym and play dodgeball? And I don't know if any of you adults have seen it, but they play this game called Capture the Flag Dodgeball, where you're running to get to a flag and people are throwing balls at you trying to prevent you from getting the flag. Anyway, I finally make it with my great girth and agility into the box where the flag is. And I get the flag and I turn to run and I see Gabe Poindexter in front of me. And somewhere that youthful energy of jumping off a bridge without looking, so I can outrun Gabe, right? I can do this. And I take off and I feel this tearing, ripping and popping in my calf muscle. And I lay the rest of the week with my leg over my head going, man, I haven't learned as much as I thought. How stupid am I? Okay, remember, young people, it's better to be good and smart than lucky. All right, we've completed our very, very short review. So now we're going to turn to our text this morning in Nehemiah. We're going to look at verse 9. We see that Nehemiah left for his multi-year missions trip. We see here in the text that the king sends soldiers, captains, and horses with him. Notice that with all the prayer, with all the wisdom, that Nehemiah, Scripture does not tell us Nehemiah made this request. Okay? We don't see that Nehemiah asks for guards and captains, merely letters. This is further evidence that God was sending Nehemiah and filling his hands with the king's possessions. He's walking away with spoils. We see that Ezra did the same thing. This is a huge point, because we see that even though we have confidence, our God is so much greater than what we can conceive in our minds. I've made mention that Nehemiah was going on a missions trip. Now, I use this phrase because it's clear to me that God was preparing and sending Nehemiah to bless the people of Judah. A few weeks ago, the week before last, I was on a business trip. And I was in Indiana for a week. And on my way home, I stopped in Chicago. And I got settled into my hotel room and went down to the bar to have a drink. And I was reading a commentary in the Bible in preparation for this sermon. And this man came up to me and started talking to me about the Bible. And he started talking about Nehemiah. And this was great. I'd been on a business trip. So it was really nice to turn conversation to God's Word and to enjoy it. And so he asked me, hey, are you here to preach in Chicago? And I said, no, I'm just preparing for a sermon. I'm going to do it at my home church. And he goes, so wait a minute. So what are you here for? And I told him that I was there for business. And he looked really confused. Well, he also looked a little confused because he kept looking at my glass to see exactly what I was drinking. I think that kind of bothered him as well. But he was confused. And he says, so wait a minute. You feel called to preach, right? That's why you're preaching. And I said, well, yeah, I've been asked to preach. And I feel God is calling me in that direction for this week. And he goes, so why are you wasting your time with carnal things? He said, brother, we're supposed to be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. And I thought for a second, I went, now that's Nehemiah boldness right there. Maybe not the wisdom of Nehemiah, but that's boldness to grab a guy in the middle of a hotel bar. One, question what he's drinking in a bar. That's a little odd, right? And then second, to question my vocation. I very politely said, well, I think I am being spiritually minded. Right, I am here doing what I think God has equipped me to do. I've prayed about this. I've asked God. He has shown me some of my giftings, and it seems to be best in this area. We talked a little bit about Nehemiah and how he is sent by God to rebuild the walls. He is sent by God to equip the people to engage in a vocational work of building and strengthening and fortifying the city. We talked a little bit about Paul. He was called clearly to be a minister, but he didn't think it beneath him to engage in vocational work. And then we talked a little bit about Joseph. Who can tell me what Joseph, the earthly father of Christ's vocation was? He was a carpenter, right? Now, why do we need to know that? It's really not that critical in the story of Christ, right? But God, in his great wisdom, tells us that Joseph was a carpenter, that he was engaged in a vocational call that equipped him to be the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ. So we talked a little bit longer, and I could tell that I really wasn't getting through to this guy. And at the end, he just simply said, I understand what you're saying, but I still think that we should be about full-time ministry, that our jobs are to be trying to save souls. At that, he turned his attention to the TV and started the more spiritual conversation of college football and why the Ducks were getting beat. Right? So this guy who just rebuked me for being carnally minded thinks nothing to turn his attention to the television and start talking things when we were already engaged in a discussion of the Word of God. But it wasn't going in the direction that he liked, so he directed my conversation to college football. Not that I have any problem with that, but I did find it a little bit odd and weird for a man that had great boldness to sit down and tell me that I should be more focused on the work of ministry. In verse 10, we see that Nehemiah faces his first opposition or threat. Remember back to that SWOT analysis. Now, Nehemiah, who had known and prepared for opposition, is now seeing it. We're told that two men are disturbed that Nehemiah or anyone has come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Sanballat is called the Horonite. Either after his birthplace or his residence in Tobiah, the Ammonite is called an official, or the King James says the servant, most likely because he was an official of the Persian king. Though I found it odd, some of the commentators believed that he was called the servant because he was a freed slave. And I didn't see a lot of confidence in that as I was kind of digging through. I didn't see where they were getting that. But we know that he's called a servant or an official. So he is in some capacity a leader in the land. Now remember that when Nehemiah first heard the news of the men that had come and met him in Shushan, his response was to be sad, then to pray, and then to be moved to action. Now take note that those who stand in opposition to God and his people, when they hear one has come seeking the well-being of the children of Israel, they are disturbed. They are annoyed. They are moved to anger and frustration at this. And we'll see that more. Sanballat, the name, appears 10 times in the book of Nehemiah. We see it first here in Nehemiah 2. It goes through chapter 4, chapter 6, all the way to his descendants in chapter 13. Now, Tobiah, the name means Jehovah is good. Now, this man who is named Tobiah, Jehovah is good, stands in opposition of God and his people. It appears 14 times in the book of Nehemiah. Their opposition starts at the very beginning of Nehemiah's work in the land, and it remains throughout his ministry in the land. Nehemiah knew there would be opposition, but this opposition would last his entire ministry. Over and over and over, Nehemiah is constantly having to stand up and put down these men. Often we think, if God is sending us, he'll open the doors. God wants me to go on this missions trip. He will raise the money. We will find a way. God will clear the path. He will remove the obstacles so that I may do his will. I've met people where this line of thinking can cause doubt. Doubt of whether this is something we should be doing. Doubt whether this is really what God wants of me. And even causes us to question God. God, I'm doing everything you ask. Why won't you remove these enemies? But if we see in Nehemiah anything, we should see that we should expect obstacles and opposition. We should be prepared to respond to it. We should be prepared to defeat it. But it should not come as a surprise that when we engage in ministry, we will engage opposition. Because those living in darkness will do anything to remove the light. We must be like Nehemiah. We must be prepared to deal with it. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Again, Nehemiah didn't back down. He didn't say, "Oh, you're right, I'm leaving." He also didn't reveal everything to them. Right? They had just seen the letters. They were just given the letters of the king, giving them permission to be in the land. And yet they still stand in opposition. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about their first meeting. "Those whom God and Israel blessed, they cursed. When he did but show his face, it vexed them. Sanballat and Tobiah, two of the Samaritans, but by birth the former a Moabite, the later an Ammonite, when they saw one come armed with a commission from the king to do service to Israel, were exceedingly grieved that all their little paltry arts to weaken Israel were thus baffled and frustrated by a fair and noble and generous project to strengthen them. Nothing is a greater vexation to the enemies of good people who have misrepresented them to princes as turbulent and factious and not fit to live than to see them stand right in the opinion of their rulers, their innocence cleared, and their reproach rolled away. And that they are thought not only fit to live, but fit to be trusted. When they saw a man come in that manner, who professedly sought the welfare of the children of Israel, it vexed them to the heart. Good Christian friends, when we hear of struggles that our brothers and sisters are in, whether in this country or in any other, we should be vexed. It should sadden us. It should cause us to move in action. So we shouldn't be surprised that those who stand as our enemies have that same strength of conviction. And they are going to want to see us removed and put down. Look at Romans 12, 9 through 21. I know some of you have actually memorized this, so I'll read. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We do not have to fear God's enemies. We only need to be like Nehemiah and stay focused on what we are called to do, what our mission is. We need to be prepared. We need to have a good, reasoned response. We need to use wisdom to stand up to the opposition. But we need not get angry. We need not seek vengeance. Because God and His mighty hand is upon us. Now verse 11 says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." The exact language is used in Ezra chapter 8. Nehemiah had just traveled almost 900 miles before he gets to work. He stops and he rests. And I found this interesting. He waits 3 days. Now again, anytime we see this same exact language used, we have to stop and say, okay, what's being said here? Ezra travels nearly the same distance and he stops and he waits 3 days. Now, Paul tells us that he also, when he was in his mission work, is greeted and hosted for 3 days in a land before he goes to work. So I pondered this. What is God saying? We obviously can see the number 3 has great significance in the Word of God. We see the Trinity, 3 days in the tomb, right? But what is it God is telling us? And I can't stand before you and tell you definitively this is what's being said. But what I can tell you is I know there are times that I am not fully prepared for the work that God has set before you. That I play really hard on the weekends, right? Jumping off bridge, playing capture the flag. Sometimes Monday morning, I'm exhausted. But Nehemiah comes off of his trip and he rests knowing that God has set a mission before him and he needs to be prepared to do it. Okay? Now, we don't know. Some commentators say that this was a Sabbath. So the rest, the 3 day rest was kind of on the front and back side of the Sabbath. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But what we do see is that he has a transition period in front of him. He just left and started a 900 mile journey from Persia into the land. And now he's transitioning from that time of transport to actually doing the work. And then we're told that he goes out. Now, before I go into that, it's interesting that there's no welcoming party that greets Nehemiah. None of the great men come and greet him or pay respect. We're told in verse 12 why. It's that he had not yet told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. Again, Nehemiah continues to exercise wisdom in that he did not reveal any information until he himself had inspected the conditions of the walls. Nehemiah had already faced opposition. He knew it was there. He didn't know the extent and how far it reached into the city. Who among them in the city were working with Sanballat and Tobiah? So he holds his tongue until he is ready to give an assessment. We're told that he goes out at night. This is done so as to not attract attention. Notice that Nehemiah does not send the captains that the king sent him. He doesn't ask for a report from those that are already in the lands, the priests and the Levites and others. Like any great leader, Nehemiah goes to the gemba. Who here knows what the word gemba means? Okay, gemba is a Japanese word or phrase meaning the real place. I expected Mawaz's hand. Am I wrong? It's not exactly? Okay. I'm pretty sure it's Japanese. Maybe not. Taichi Ono uses the word. And it's the place where the work is done. The real place. The place where action is being done. And so we in manufacturing use this word to encourage our managers to go to the gemba. To go to the place where the work is done. To go to the place where manufacturing and actions are done. The reason we do this is so that they can see where the mistakes are, what potential quality errors could occur, what safety issues are there, right? Rather than sitting at a desk reading reports, what's my runway? What's my safety rate for the month? What's my quality rate for the month? It gets managers up, out of the seat, and into the workplace. Now, I have this thing I use called standard work. It tells me what I'm going to do each and every day. Now, there's a lot of room for things that just happen, sort of the firefighting things. But part of it that I do is go to the gemba, to go talk to people. How'd things go last night? How did things go with the safety meeting that just occurred? You know, what's happening here? Sometimes I even put my coveralls on and actually go and do the work so that I can see firsthand what the problems are. And this is exactly what we see in Nehemiah. He's going to the gemba and he's seeing for himself the destruction and the devastation of the walls. Now, again, in this lean manufacturing, some great experts called this management style managed by walking around. Right? I think that's a very interesting management style. But really, that's how you see things and how you then can make actions. So we see that's truly what Nehemiah does. He starts walking around. Or riding around. He's going and looking at the walls. And what he sees is devastation. They're torn down. They're burned with fire. They are in no condition that represents the glory of His almighty, glorious God. When he came back, he says this, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." Nehemiah did not say, "You see the distress that you are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Go and build the walls of Jerusalem." Nehemiah is all in. He takes ownership and he's ready to roll up his sleeves and stand next to his brethren and get to work to rebuild the walls. That's our response. When we see somebody suffering and hurting, we're not to say, oh, somebody should really fix that. Oh, maybe I need to give Pastor Turi a call and tell him somebody's suffering. Right? Maybe the elders should do something about this. No, we are to stand up and get involved. Help them, encourage them, bless them. Sure, it's fine to stop and ask for assistance. Get guidance, get wisdom. That's the lesson from Nehemiah. But we want to get in to this action and be involved as Nehemiah was. The response of the people is beautiful. They say, let us rise up and build. They didn't say, hey, this can't be done. You don't understand. You just got here 3 days ago. This city's lied in waste like this for years, 13 years. What makes you think we can do this now? They didn't give all of the reasons for the opposition. Their response is simply, let us rise up and build. Young people, I hear it a lot. I even hear it on Sundays here. I can't. Your parents will tell you to do something, but I can't do that. It's pretty easy, right? It's a normal response. Show of hands, who said the word I can't? Right? Almost everybody, right? But Philippians 4:12 tells us, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember, this is a story I love to tell. I remember when Lizzie was about 13, Elizabeth went to bed. I had given her a book to read. It's written in the early 1900s, and it's a theological book of sermons written for young people, for children, for teenagers. And she came down around 9:30 at night, long after she was supposed to be in bed, and she came down and she was so excited. She goes, Dad, look! She opens the book, and she starts reading. And this pastor quoted, I can't is the same as saying I won't or I don't want to. And I remember Lizzie's eyes just opened up. And she said, that's why you say don't say can't. I get it. It's not that I'm not able. It's not that God hasn't equipped me. It's that I don't want to put forth the effort. I don't want to do this. It's too hard. But that's not what we see from the people of Israel. What they said is now, we're ready. Nehemiah, you come equipped with a letter. You come equipped with the mighty hand of God upon you. Let's go. Let's build. Let's once again enjoy the fullness of God's blessing and His dwelling among us in the safety and the security of our walls. My dear brothers and sisters, do you see walls that are broken down? Do you see walls that are in need of repair? Are there people around you that are suffering and hurting? Are there enemies that are laughing at us and mocking us because of the condition of the church? Let us rise up. Let us pray. Let us think. And let us act. And let us be like Nehemiah. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for your wisdom. And that you have equipped us with every tool necessary to do your will. Father Almighty God, make us people of action, but make us also people of prayer, that we might stand before you, being fully equipped by your mighty hand. In your name we pray. Amen.